Okay. We've been part of the series called The Story of God for the last few weeks. We've been looking at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, looking specifically at who God is, what he's done, what he's doing, and who and the place and significance of human life in the universe as a result of who God is. And so we've been in chapter 1 and chapter 2 looking at a couple different things together. A couple of the things that we've seen so far is that Genesis 1 through the first couple verses of chapter 2 speak to God's relationship to creation. The author of Genesis, who is Moses, is calling him Elohim, for the mighty one. He's transcendent. He's above all of creation. And he brings it into existence with just a word. That's the language of a king. A king speaks what he wants and he gets it. And so that's what God is doing as he says, let there be light, let there be trees, let there be a separation, let there be sky, and all of those things. It's the language of a king. He is king over all. And then we found in the first part of chapter 2, we saw God's relationship to humanity, that God's not only transcendent and huge and able to fling galaxies into place with just a word, but that he is also very, very near to humanity and to his creation. And we saw as we zoomed in on the creation of man that God is now on the ground. He is forming the dust into a man and then breathes the breath of life into his nostrils. Like, think of that's about as close as you can be when someone's breathing into your nose. And that's the picture that's giving us of God's closeness, that his breath is what fills us. And so we saw that he's created man to care for the garden, to work it. There's work to be done. But not just that, that he's established this garden, the Garden of Eden, for the man to live in. And not only will they live there, but this will be the place where heaven intersects with earth. And that heaven being God's space and earth being man's space will meet in the Garden of Eden. And this is a beautiful, beautiful place. It's full of abundance. It's full of provision for the man. But what we also see, though, as we go through it, is that Eden is not perfect. It's very good. God declares it good as he goes along. And after man is created, men and women in his image, he declares it very good. But what we haven't talked about yet is that that doesn't mean it's perfect. That doesn't mean that it's complete. That there's actually a lot of work to be done in Eden. That's why he's putting the man there to work it. There's a lot to do. Eden right now is limited. It is in a localized place. And God's intention for the man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is that he would care for that garden, and as they have children, that those children would spread out, and the garden would begin to spread out. That eventually, the goal being that the whole world is covered with millions of people who are bearing God's image and spreading Eden around the entire globe. That's the goal. So Eden is the starting point. It is not the finish line. It's the starting point, not the finish line. And well, we saw at the last week at the end of chapter 2 that God looked at man and said it's not good for him to do this on his own. That he's going to need a helper that corresponds to him. And so God puts him to sleep, opens his side, takes out a rib, fashions the woman as a helper that corresponds to him. Which brings us now up to chapter 3. And as we get into chapter 3 here, I've invited Mary to come up and read these first couple verses for us. So we stand for the things that we honor. So I invite you to stand as we honor the scripture today as the word of God.
Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
Thank you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We're going to jump right in here at verse 1 and start to look through this a verse at a time to see where we can find some things in here that will be helpful to help us understand. Now, the serpent was the most cunning of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So the first thing that we learn about the serpent, or one of the first things, is that God has made him, which means that he is underneath God's authority, that whoever the serpent is, he is under the authority of God because God spoke him into existence with a word. So he is under God's authority. And the second thing we can see is that because it's a wild animal that God made, we know that God brought all of the wild animals that he made past Adam for Adam to give them a name. And by him doing that, by him giving the serpent a name, Adam also has authority over this creature. Whoever he is, this creature is not an authority figure, but he is under the authority of God and he is under the authority of Adam. In this. Now, if you read all the way through to the book of Revelation, it might tell you, you would read there in Revelation 20, verse 2, that it talks about the ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and we've often attributed it, and probably rightly so, that this serpent is Satan himself, the enemy of God. But again, Genesis doesn't tell us that. So the people that Moses is writing this to in the desert between coming out of slavery in Egypt under the king Pharaoh and moving into the promised land, they're in this desert sandwiched between where Moses is writing this to them. They're not thinking that it's Satan as they hear this. They're probably not thinking that this is the devil. They're thinking that it's something evil, but snakes all throughout ancient culture have been worshipped as deities and as gods, partially because of the way that they shed their skin. They shed their skin and they emerge from the dead skin as a new snake, so to speak. And so they became a symbol of rebirth and immortality and revitalization, to the point where there were cultures who would gather up snakes and pray over them and then send them out into their crops as a blessing for the crops because it's revitalizing and the crops aren't going to die. It's a picture of immortality. Additionally, because a lot of times we associate snakes with the poison or venom that is in them and that they hide in the grass and kind of strike without warning, they also were symbols of protection. So you have that it's a symbol of immortality and a symbol of protection, so much so that the Pharaoh in Egypt that the Israelites are coming out of would wear a snake on the front of his head. There's a hooded cobra there to symbolize immortality and life and the protection of the gods. So snakes and serpents were a big deal in Egypt where they were coming out of, and they were also present in the desert quite a bit. So the pagan wisdom of Egypt will tell you that if you want immortality, if you want life, then you make sure that you worship the snake, because that's how you get it, is the snake is protection and immortality. So this snake, this serpent in the garden, stands completely over against the wisdom of God, which is, if you want life, listen to God's voice. Listen to God's voice. Eat from the tree of life. That's your abundance. That's your fullness. Your protection doesn't come from a snake mounted to your face, but from listening to the voice of God and walking in God's commands. So the serpent carries a lot of weight here in this scripture in the minds of the Israelites. They think back to Egypt. Now, the serpent is also described as cunning, or maybe your translation says crafty or shrewd or something like that. Cunning, crafty, shrewd, these are words that refer to wisdom. The root word, I guess, is used to define wisdom. But this kind of wisdom, cunning and shrewdness and craftiness, is a wisdom that has been twisted. It's a wisdom that's been twisted for one's own personal gain. And so with that in mind, this serpent stands over against the wisdom of God for the flourishing of humans and the advance of Eden, and stands for the wisdom of self. That he's cunning. God's given this serpent the gift of wisdom. It says he's the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. God's given this creature the gift of wisdom, but it's been twisted for himself. And what this is communicating to the Israelites and what it's communicating to you and I is that it is God's ways and God's wisdom that brings life. Anything else apart from God's ways and God's wisdom is an intruder in the garden. It's an imposter. It is deceiving and manipulating the good gifts that God has given into something they were not meant to be. Tracking? It's wisdom, but it's been twisted. It's been twisted for personal gain. The next thing that we see is that the serpent comes to the woman. Now, this serpent who has been taking the things of God already, the gift, and twisting it, is also twisting God's authority structure. He goes straight to, he knows full well that what he's doing is undermining the authority that he is under. And so he knows the man has authority over him because he gave him his name. He's called a serpent because Adam named him that. And so instead of going to his authority, he subverts that and goes straight around and heads for the woman to make her the spokesperson for the garden. And that's not what she was designed to do, and he knew that. And so his goal here was to draw her attention away from God's goodness and make her focus on what she couldn't have. And so he begins, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? I mean, that's preposterous. Like, how are you supposed to live? You got to eat something. I can't believe that he would hold out on you. No trees in the garden? Like, what are you supposed to do? That seems a little ridiculous. It's kind of his argument. And I think it's fascinating as you see the all capitals Lord, the Lord God had made. The Lord is that personal name for God that we talked about a few weeks ago. Yahweh. That's the God who is forming out of the dirt and breathing. This is the personal God who's very near to us. Elohim being the big God. And Moses is saying he's both. But the serpent here comes to the woman and says, did that big, unknowable, galaxy-flinging God really say you can't eat from any tree of the garden? He can't be personal. He would know. If he was, he would know that you need food to eat. Notice here that the first temptation is not that he walks up to the woman and says, here, take this fruit, eat it. He doesn't start there. He starts with getting her to doubt the character of God. Did God actually say that? That seems crazy. So now, again, participation. Right now, given what we know about who God is, given what we know about God's relationship to humans and the man's relationship to woman, what should the woman do right now? What should she do? Walk away. That would be a good first start. Walk away. Leave. Flee that temptation. Flee that spot. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that God is faithful and that he will not allow any of us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. But that with every temptation that we have, he will also provide a way out so that we can stand up under the temptation. Isn't that incredible grace of God? That no matter what temptation we have, there is always a way out. There is never a temptation that we are trapped in where we have no choice, where we have to carry through. There's nothing. Every temptation is a way out. That's God's grace to us. So she has a way out here. A second thing that she could do after leaving, if she's not going to leave, another thing she could do is call in some accountability. That there's someone in the garden who has authority and has dominion over this creature. Call in Adam. Call him to your defense. And I think what this is saying to us, and I think it was saying to them too, is that sometimes to beat temptation, we need community. We need people around us. We need people in our lives who can walk with us and help us. And we confess to them. We say, look, I need help. I'm really struggling over here, and I need some help. And it takes humility. We need to put down our pride to do that. But sometimes to defeat temptation, we need some help. We need some community. A third thing that she could do is point to God's word. He's questioning God's word. Did God actually say that? And the third thing she could do is point to the Word of God. Ephesians 6 tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood. That our real struggle in life isn't against people with skin and bones. It's not against a creature. Our real battle is against the powers and principalities of darkness. It's really against those influences to evil that twist and manipulate. That's what our real battle is against. And so that's good news. Your spouse is not your enemy. Your kids aren't your enemy. Powers of darkness and evil are your enemy. They are the ones who are out to get you. And so Ephesians 6 carries on that says, because of that, you should be ready for battle. Put on the armor of God. Get your helmet on. Get your shield of faith on. And he also says to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The third thing she should do is reach for God's Word. This is our weapon against the enemy. It's our defense. It's our sword. To go into battle without a sword is to put us in a vulnerable place. Well, she kind of does the third thing. She says to the serpent, well, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but it's about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. So we're going to flip. If you have scripture open, and I hope you do, flip back to chapter 2 and look at chapter 2. Verse 9, and tell me which tree is in the middle of the garden. It's described as the middle of the garden. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when we first talked about this a few weeks ago, we said it's possible that they're both in the middle, but which one is listed as in the middle? Which one does God specifically say is in the middle? Tree of life. But that's not what Eve is referring to, is it? She says about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, don't eat it. Well, it's not exactly what God said. It kind of is. It's close. But then look at verse 17 from chapter 2. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Does it say anything about touching it? Does it say anything about touching it? But somehow she's adding that in. Now, benefit of the doubt, maybe her and Adam were talking together and go, you know what, we're not supposed to eat that, so let's actually just not even touch it. That way we're good. That way there's a boundary that we've set up that we're not even going to touch it. That way we're not... that way we don't accidentally eat it or something. Maybe they set that up, maybe they didn't. But she's attributing that to what God said. I'm just wondering, what's happening here? What's happening here to the woman? And I don't know 100% for sure, but I've told you that I grew up in Pennsylvania and my family still all lives there. And so we had been out there for a visit and we're driving home from Pennsylvania. And we drove all night. And it's 5 o'clock in the morning, and I don't know if you've ever done that, but when you drive all night, 5 o'clock is just hard. That's a hard time. Sun starts to come up, and your brain's like, hey, it's the new day. And your body's like, no, it's not. What you need is a nap. So we're coming, sun's coming up behind us as we're coming back to Iowa. And we crossed, and I think it was from Indiana into Illinois. And I was following a semi, and a car had passed me. And all of a sudden, I'm looking up and the car that just passed me is doing 2 spin arounds in the left lane, shoots into the median and rolls and flips, lands upside down. So we're the first people there. So I pulled off to the side of the road and Jody called 911 and I ran across and checked on them. They were okay and couldn't get the door open or anything. So help was on the way. And this truck driver comes running up behind me, and he was talking to the people too, and we were trying to just let them know it's going to be all right. Help is coming. And then the truck driver pulls me aside, and he goes, did you see what happened? I said, well, I don't know. I mean, I was looking up, and the car started to spin, and then it flipped into the median. And he goes, I'll tell you what happened. He said, I wasn't here, but I'll tell you what happened. He said, I've been following that truck for the last 50 miles. And that thing was swerving back and forth all across the road for the last 50 miles. He said, I'll guarantee you what happened is that truck crossed the center line and pushed the back of that car into a tailspin. Guarantee you that's what happened. Well, the longer he talked, the more I started to think, yeah, maybe that's right. Maybe that, is that what I saw? Is that what happened? I mean, I know I saw the car spin. Did I see it cross the line? I'm trying to picture the line. I'm trying to picture the truck. Well, anyways, we gave our information to the state police and came back home. And for the next couple months, you probably know what's coming. For the next couple months, I got calls, multiple calls from the insurance companies of the truck and from the car. And guess what they wanted to know? Who crossed the line? Did the truck cross the line and push the car into a tailspin, or did the car come back before it was past the truck and then get spun out? And in my head, I don't know what I saw. But you start to piece things together like, well, maybe I did see that. I don't know, did I? And it came to the, it resolved in that I just told everybody, I have no idea. I'm sorry, it was 5 o'clock in the morning. I have no idea what I saw. But I think that's a little bit of what's happening here to the woman, is the more he talks, the more she questions. Well, maybe Adam did say that, or maybe we weren't supposed to touch it too. And I don't know. I'm just trying to, it doesn't tell us what's going on, but sometimes that's what happens with temptation, is that the longer it goes and the more we hear it in our heads, the more we start to question and we start to doubt. And remember, that's what the serpent has been about. He didn't bring her fruit. He brought her doubt. He brought her to question God's character. And she's starting to think, I don't know, maybe. Well, the serpent continues the conversation. No, you're not going to die. You heard wrong. You were right in thinking that you heard wrong. You did. You're not going to die. Actually, in fact, God knows that when you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. See, the serpent's argument is this fruit is something that God made. He knows what's going to happen when you eat it. He knows that your eyes will be open. Doesn't he want you to have wisdom to rule the world? To expand the garden? Aren't you going to need wisdom to do that? Well, he knows that just one bite out of this tree and you've got it. You'll be like him. God actually is holding back on you. Why wouldn't he let you eat the fruit that's going to make you wise to do what he wants you to do? He's just jabbing to question God's character to the point now where he's like, it's almost as if God wants to advance the garden more than he wants to advance you. He certainly doesn't care for you, or he would let you eat this tree. He's certainly not Yahweh, a personal God. And we're going to follow as we go through this, because Mary read it and you know the story most likely. And so we're going to just take these a little bit at a time. And I want you to trace the process of sin through, through this verse. Trace the process of sin, the first, and temptation. The first thing is that she saw. She was in proximity to this tree, and she saw a couple of things. First, in verse 6 of chapter 3, she saw that the tree was good for food. She noticed it was good for food, that there was a felt need in her that this tree would satisfy. And so the first thing is that sin always has a practical purpose. Sin always has a practical purpose. Take greed, for example. Greed is a sin. It's mentioned a lot of times throughout Scripture. And the practical purpose of greed is that you get stuff. You get a lot of things. You acquire a lot that can be useful to you now or useful in the future. Even some of the things you acquire, you can share with others. But there's a practical purpose to greed, and that's that you get things. If you're in school, cheating on a test or cheating on homework or something has a practical purpose. You get a better grade. And shouldn't we get better grades? I mean, that's the goal, is to get through with good grades so that you can go somewhere. And so there's a practical purpose to that. Even sexual sins have a practical purpose. They're enjoyable. There's a sense of fulfillment, sense of relief. And so sin always has this practical purpose attached to it. And she noticed that. It's good for food. 1 John 2:16 calls this the lust of the flesh. This is the lust of the flesh. This is when we see that practical need and we can't turn away from it. We justify moving on in this temptation and in this sin. We justify it because, well, it's going to bring me some measure of happiness. It's going to achieve something. The second thing is that she noticed that the tree was good for food and it was delightful to look at. And sin often then becomes attractive. It becomes something we continue to look at. And so far, nothing that she's noticing is out of place. As we looked at back in chapter 2, verse 9, God made these trees good for food and delightful to look at. So she's noticing not only the purpose and the function of this food, but she's noticing how God made it delightful to look at, made it beautiful. And so she's seeing it the way God created. But along with the temptation, she doesn't understand, because it's beautiful. This isn't like the Lion King, right? Where it's like, what's the dark spot over there? Oh, we don't go there. Where the trees are all gnarly and the fruit's all nasty looking. That's not what she's seeing. She's seeing a beautiful tree with beautiful fruit on it. And what it does, aligned with the temptation, is I don't see why God would hold this back from me. I don't get it. I don't understand why I'm not able to have that. My life would be better if I did. I would have the wisdom that we need. So I don't understand why it's wrong. And we often do this with our own sin too, as we begin to justify our sin because of the improvement that it will bring to our situation. And we don't understand why not. Why can't we? And really, I hope you can see what this is already, is that this is her trusting. When we have that attitude, I don't see why not, now we've begun to trust our own version of what's right and wrong. Begin to trust our own definition of what is good and bad. And so now she's moving at a quick pace through this. The third thing she notices is that it's desirable for obtaining wisdom, that it's more than just eating it to nourish my body. There is more to this. And now, instead of seeing that this tree is forbidden and I should pick the other ones, now she's thinking, I don't want anything else. I just want this one. Her desire has narrowed to this tree. She doesn't want any of the others. And I want you to see that that's actually the primary problem with sin, is not so much what we do as what we reject. Not as much what we do, as much as what we reject. She's rejecting the goodness and abundance and freedom of God. 1 John 2:16 says this is the pride of life. The pride of life being, I'm bragging about the control that I have over my own life. I can accomplish my own happiness. This is the opposite of subduing the earth. This is allowing what feels good to subdue her. And we justified all the steps along the way, and it's too late now. And so she took some of the fruit and she ate it. Now, probably she was just intending to look. She was never intending that it would go this far. And isn't that often the process of sin in us too? You see people and their story and they end up over here, and we often go, how in the world did they end up there? Well, justify the look. Justify the practical purpose, justify what it will accomplish for us, and next thing we know, we've ended up in a place we never, ever intended to be. The second part of this is that she ate it. The serpent did not force her to eat it. He did not shove it into her mouth. He can tempt, but he cannot force. And so here's what I want to say about this for sin. It is so important for us to kill sin at the first glimpse of it appearing. It is so important to kill it the moment you see it. The moment that temptation starts to come up, kill it. I've heard it described as it's like a wolf inside of us, a hungry wolf. And we just continue to feed it with the next steps. We continue to justify, yeah, but it's good for it, but it's going to be good for me. I'm going to have some practical purpose out of this. It's just feeding the wolf. And the truth is, we got to drag that wolf out into the yard and put a bullet in it. Kill it. Don't feed it. Don't let that thing grow. Jesus, when he came to earth, he started talking about this. He looks at the Pharisees and he goes, you guys are really good at keeping the Ten Commandments. That's important to you. You said, you've heard it said, don't murder. One of the Ten Commandments. You should do that. That's good. Don't kill people. But I'm saying to you, Jesus said, that murder starts with anger. I'm telling you that the moment you begin to see anger in your life, drag it into the street and kill it. Put it under the blood of Jesus. Get rid of the anger so that you never get close to murder. He said it again. You've also heard, don't commit adultery. Don't sleep with somebody that's not your spouse. That's good advice. That's the Ten Commandments. Good. You ought not to do that. But then Jesus said, but I'm telling you that the look is the temptation that can start the process. I'm telling you, kill it. Kill it at the look so that it never gets to that. Quit feeding the wolf and put it to death. We've got to kill sin the moment it appears. Now, I don't want you to hear me say that temptation itself is the sin. We're going to be tempted. Jesus himself was tempted. So there's a way that we experience temptation all the time. And that's not the sin. The sin is, am I going to move into that? Or am I going to kill it? Am I going to put it away? The next thing is, she also gave some to her husband. And I think this is a really, really sad thing that she's doing, because now this beautiful person who's been created as God's helper, a savior, so to speak, given to the man to help him accomplish the purpose that he's been put on this earth to accomplish, has now become the tempter. And now she's the one holding out the temptation to her husband. But he was with her the whole time. This is the low point of the story of God, is that Adam was there. The protector who was put in the garden to guard it was not protecting. The caretaker who was put there to manage it is not taking care of it. The leader is not leading. The priest in the garden temple is not interceding. He has failed at every single point of what God has called him to be. Adam is in this position as leader and as ruler and as caretaker and protector. What he should have done is said, listen, snake, you don't talk to her like that. You don't talk to her like that. You talk to me. Better yet, you listen to me. Get out of the garden. This is God's tree. This is what God has designed for us. And we will walk in his wisdom. And because Adam did not take that approach, Adam is the one credited with bringing sin into the world. Even though his wife is the one who ate first and gave to him, he is the one credited with bringing sin into the world. The woman is not. She was deceived, she was tricked, but he knew full well what was going on as he stood right next to her. And they walked into it together, rejecting God's wisdom, rejecting the tree of life, preferring their own understanding of what is right and wrong. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 tells us, this is how we know God. If we keep his commands. The person who says, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I know who he is, I know God, but yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar and there's no truth in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is made complete. And here we see Adam and his wife are rejecting God's commands, which show that they neither love God nor they really know God. They heard the serpent's argument and it felt better to them. And immediately their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. The innocence of creation is over. What are their eyes open to? Immediately her eyes are open to the fact that she was deceived. Oh man, that wasn't right. And his eyes are immediately open to the fact that he didn't subdue, that he stood there the whole time listening to the same argument, but did not intervene. Their hearts are now open to the fact that they are incomplete and that they're imperfect and that the work that they've been given to do hasn't been finished yet. And the serpent is nowhere to be found because he accomplished his goal, and that was to get them to doubt the goodness of God and to come between the two of them. And now God's plan for advancing the world is stained by rebellion and will begin to unravel. And the first thing to go is man's relationship to woman. The last thing that God had put into place is now damaged. Now they're hiding from each other. They're grabbing leaves. They're diving into the bushes to grab leaves to cover themselves. Because his thought is, if she deceived me with that, what else will she bring? What else is she going to do? She's diving in to cover herself. If he didn't protect me from that, what else is he going to let in? Now they don't trust each other. Why didn't you protect me? Why did you hand me the apple? Now they're opposed to each other. And we see this happening all the time, even in churches today, where marriages are constantly under attack. They're constantly under attack. They always have been. They probably always will be. Why? Because as we talked about this summer in the parable series, marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ's love for his church, for us, the bride. We are the people of Christ being prepared to meet him, our true husband, someday. Why wouldn't our enemy be opposed to that with all the force that he can muster? If he can break up the picture of Christ in the church on earth and get us to doubt the love that we feel from one another, then it's not a very far step to get us to doubt the love of God for us. But River City Church, this relationship is also the first one that God intends to restore with the blood of Jesus. Not just with husbands and wives being reconciled and coming back together, which he does do, but one day our true protector, the great high priest, the true gardener who brings our chaos into order, as we sang, by helping us cut out and kill the sin in our lives, the true Savior is by his blood and the presence of his Holy Spirit purifying us of our deception and our sin, making us into a bride that will not dive into the bushes, but that he will not be ashamed to call his family. And what the serpent meant to undo in creation, the work of Jesus' life and death and resurrection stands to recreate as we are transformed from what we are into what we will be. Praise God. Well, today as we close, I don't know your story. I don't know the things that you are tempted with day in and day out. Maybe you're here today and you're not a believer. Your first step is to acknowledge that, like the woman in the story, that we've been tricked into thinking that your way of saving yourself is the best way. And I want to encourage you today to confess your sin and to turn to the God who knows you, who's given you life and purpose and significance. Maybe you are a believer here today and you've been tempted often to believe that God doesn't hear you, he doesn't care, he's on vacation somewhere, he doesn't notice what you're going through. Maybe you've forgotten him and you think, I could do better. I need to do more. I need to do better. I need to pray more, to read more. I need to do more so that God starts to hear me again and accepts me. And the same options that the woman had are your options too. Flee from temptation. At the first sight you see it, run in the strength of the Spirit and ask God to help you see it coming. Second thing, call in accountability. The first step to killing this wolf is to get community around you, to openly admit what you're struggling with. Call it what it is, give it a name, and ask for help. Third, rehearse God's word. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is Psalm 119, verse 11. It says, I've hidden your word in my heart so that I don't sin against you. That's the sword of the Spirit, is the word of God. Hide it away, treasure it in your life. Pick up the sword to defend yourself against the lies of the enemy. And fourth, be thankful for the cross of Christ, where grace and forgiveness are in abundance. Let's pray.